For you have promised us things, and namely that you've promised to come for us, that we shall not taste judgment, we shall not taste the sting of death, for we are your people, claimed by your righteous hand, purchased by the blood of the cross, and saved by a Savior who loves us. And Father, we thank you for that. We just pray for your church here, that we would stand in unity until we see you. We pray for your leaders here, that they will stand with one another, hanging and clinging upon the Word and all of the promises of it until we see your face. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Some people don't get the point. You can deal with people any number of times, and sometimes they just don't get it. Robert Lewis tells a story of a football coach who wanted to convince his team that they needed to up their game and really get tough. So he walked into the locker room, and as he began a tirade on the need for toughness, he dropped his pants and he took out a baby alligator and let that baby alligator clamp onto his backside. And then he walked around, and as he walked around, the alligator was dangling there. And he was speaking on the issue of toughness and taking their game to the next level. So after a few minutes, he poked the baby alligator in the eye, which caused the baby alligator to let go. And he stood there and he said, "Okay, team, who's next?" A lineman in the back of the room raised his hand and said, "I'll do it, coach, as long as you promise not to poke me in the eye." Jesus deals with the Pharisees, and time after time, they don't get the point. They just don't get it. And the story that we deal with today deals with Jesus in his role as Messiah, in his role as a worker of miracles to authenticate his mission, and the Pharisees completely miss the point. But that's okay. The point is, will we? It begins with an issue of legalism, and I want to explain how this works. Folks, there is a prevailing movement, and really what it is, it's a disparity of extremes that shows up in the church throughout its history. One is the issue of legalism, which is really based on the idea that rules will somehow get us to God. And then, of course, the other side of that is licentiousness, which completely disregards the rule of God and God's call and unction to us. But I want you to realize that both of them are rooted in the same thing. I call it liberalism. And here's what I mean. Liberalism, or religious liberalism, and even actually political liberalism, falls into the same category. And it's the idea that I am the ultimate authority, that I am the rule of myself. That's really what liberalism teaches, religious liberalism. And what it does is it takes the rule of man and elevates it above the word or revelation of God. That's the way liberalism works, and I'll just tell you that again. Liberalism, religious liberalism, takes the rule of man and replaces the revelation of God. So this works out in modern day and actually all throughout history, but it really does. It, for us in America, Christian liberalism takes the Word of God and lowers its status, and replaces it with rules of man. I do what I want to do. But actually, folks, the thing that oftentimes gets missed is that this also works for what we call legalism. Now, many of you may be confused by that because we look at legalists. We look at these churches that say, no lipstick, no pants for women. Men must do this and dress this way. We must be this way. I want you to realize that even though those people are hyper-conservative in the way that their religion is worked out, it's ultimately liberal. And I just want to be clear. Because what they are doing is they are taking rules of man that are nowhere in Scripture and elevating them to the status of revelation. Takes the word or rule of man and elevates it above the revelation of God. That's the way it works out. Many of you may be surprised to find that in the last few years, Church of the Brethren, which seems to be from the outside a very conservative church. In fact, to some of us it appears very legalistic. Remember the head covering for women and the idea of, you know, in many of those churches, no pants on women, and it looks very conservative. But many of you were alarmed to find in the last couple of years that Church of the Brethren is considering the ordination of homosexuals for the ministry. And that takes you back and you go, what is that all about? How can this church, looking so conservative, make such a liberal mindset? Folks, despite the fact that they are conservative in the way their Christianity works out, they disengaged from the Word of God, and this is what happens. And I call this conservative liberalism. I call them conservative liberals. That's the way it works out. Christian, I'm telling you, whenever you replace the revelation of God with the word or rule of man, you have become liberal, even if it looks legalistic, even if it looks conservative. Talking to a young Amish person recently, and as I discussed her exit from the Amish church, she made a statement that I absolutely was amazed at. In fact, I looked at her a little askance, and she repeated it. She said, "Doran, you have to understand that to be Amish is to get away from Scripture." She said, "If you showed up at church with your Bible, you were going to get in trouble." And that's when I looked at her. I said, "Now, come on." She said, "Yeah." She said, "If you showed up once, people would look at you like you're crazy. If you showed up more than once with your Bible, you got in trouble." I said, "Now, how is that?" She said, "Because when you start reading the Bible, it doesn't fit the belief system." It's not conservative, folks. It's ultimately liberal. Because it takes the Word of God, lowers it, and replaces it with the rule of man. That's what liberalism does, even if it looks conservative. This is exactly what happened to the Pharisee. The Pharisee is what I call a conservative liberal. Because as he looked at Exodus, as he looked at Deuteronomy, he looked at the Word of God, and he became dissatisfied. Because as he looked at it, he said, "Thou shalt keep the Sabbath. You should do no work on the Sabbath, but keep it holy." Well, that leaves a lot of room. What constitutes work? And how much of it is necessary to keep the Sabbath? How much of it is to be discarded? What do you do? Well, the Pharisee got dissatisfied as he looked at that Word of God. It gave people too much leeway to figure out for themselves what keeping the Sabbath holy meant, what doing no work meant. And so the Pharisees started adding rules that would point out exactly how you keep the Sabbath. You can only walk this many steps on the Sabbath. You can only do this kind of thing in the Sabbath. If you spill something, then leave it there on the Sabbath. Or if you spill something, clean it up. They wanted to etch out all of those rules so that nobody would make a mistake. And folks, when they did that, what they did was they took the Word of God in its plain revelation, and as people had to work it out in their personal walk with God, and they replaced that clear commandment with a bunch of rules that ultimately obscured it. It's conservative liberalism. Legalism is conservative liberalism. That's what it does. And so we pick up in Luke chapter 6, verse 1. "Now it came about on a certain Sabbath, he was passing through some grain fields, and his disciples were picking and eating the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, 'Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And Jesus answered and said, 'Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, and he, those who were with him, how he entered the house of God, and he took and ate consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions? And he was saying to them, The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath.' And it came about on another Sabbath that he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And there was a man there whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, in order that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with a withered hand, rise and come forward. And he rose and came forward, and Jesus said to them, I ask you, is this lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or destroy it? And after looking around them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. Now, in the Gospels, there are three Sabbath controversies, three of these conversations recorded for us where Jesus gets in trouble with the Pharisees. And he says several things on all of these occasions, and they're recorded. One of the occasions he said, look, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now, let's examine this correctly, even though it is just an example of how legalism, of how this liberalism creaks in to what is truthful. What God did, he appeals to two aspects of this in the Old Testament. One is creation, where he says, God worked for 6 days and then rested. So man ought to do. The other is, he said, God brought us out of Egypt. In celebration of bringing us out of Egypt, we celebrate and keep the Sabbath. Not our working, not our deliverance, but God's redemption for us. And there's these two examples. One is, God rested. And the idea there, folks, is that man takes a break in his week to say, it's not my working, not my willing, but ultimately it's God who is the deliverer. It's God who is the provider. It's God who takes care of me. That's the purpose of the Sabbath. That was the purpose of it. What the Pharisees had done in this thing that was really a God-given vacation. And Christian, I want you to realize the impact of that. Man is wired to work and to take care of himself and to, in essence, take advantage also. And God delivered to an entire nation a command, on one day of the week, I want you to sit. On one day of the week, I want you to abstain. On one day of the week, I want you to simply acknowledge that it's not the work of your hands, it's not your willing, it's not your running, but it's me. I'm your provider. I'm your deliverer. I'm the one who gives you what you have. What a beautiful thing. So I encourage people to take a Sabbath rest, to learn to abstain from work, learn to hold those things in proper perspective. But also realize that the Sabbath was given to man as a gift, not as a leverage point to work him into a box where he could be controlled. Not as a point of legalism that I'm supposed to keep so that God will be pleased with me. It's supposed to change our mindset. And here, Jesus and his disciples, as they walk through the field, they just simply raked their hands through the grain, rub them in their hands, and then pop them in their mouth. A snack. An on-the-road treat. Not much of one, by the way. There's just no way this could be all that tasty. But the Pharisees, watching, ever watchful, as legalists do. Ha! I gotcha! I gotcha! You guys just gleaned. You guys just harvested grain on the Sabbath. Nailed! And Jesus shakes his head. Oh, let me ask you a question then, he says. What do you do with David when he goes to visit the priest and he's on the run and they give him the bread that only God's priest could eat? What do you do with that? You're sidelining the issue, Jesus. And there they sit in silence. No answer. And verse 5, I want you to look at it. Jesus makes an incredible statement. And he was saying, or Jesus kept on saying to them, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Folks, I want you to realize this is an amazing statement. Jesus is saying, the Sabbath belongs to me. I control what you're supposed to do on the Sabbath. This was a statement, and I mean, it's you always look at people and they react to these statements of Jesus where they say, well, you know, he's clearly claiming to be God here. Well, he's clearly claiming to be God here. This day belongs to me, says the Lord. Says Jesus, this is my day. Don't you think if I gave the law, I would know what it meant? When David ate from the priest of Nob's bread, he was okay in my view. And I should know, since I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And the thing is, you'd expect that they would take up rocks or something. Apparently, they just all sit there and like look at each other. They just stare at each other and, what do you do? Did he just say what I think he said? And then he says it again. I mean, the word there, he kept on saying to them, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I know what I'm talking about. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. That is an amazing statement. But then there's a second thing. Now, notice here, on one Sabbath this happened, and then verse 6, it came about on another Sabbath. Luke has linked these two events. This is not sequential. It's not one week and then the next week. These are two Sabbath events. Luke here, for whatever reason, lumps them together because they are, in Luke's mind, what really is the heart of the Sabbath controversy as Jesus confronts this. And the second one is even more dynamic. And I want you to notice what happens. Came about on another Sabbath that he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath in order that they might find reason to accuse him. Notice here that the Pharisees are not concerned that Jesus doesn't have the power to heal. They are clearly aware that Jesus can do this. Does that strike anybody else as odd? Strikes me as incredibly odd. Jesus here has the power to heal diseases, and probably in this case, a birth defect. I remember years ago, I had an uncle, my Uncle Roy, one of my favorite uncles. But he was born with a birth defect, what would be considered a withered hand, and may have been an exact description of what happened here. He was just born with a hand that did not develop. As a result of that, my Uncle Roy had a completely formed normal palm, but then he had no fingers. He only had the first digit of each finger coming out of that. Well, as a small child, you can imagine our reaction. We just stared at that hand all the time, perfectly formed little fingernails on these one single digit coming up out of the palm of that hand. And Mom would say, don't stare. Don't stare. What good is that going to do? Come on! And then on top of that, Uncle Roy smoked, and he would jam his cigarette between two of those little digits. Oh, what are you supposed to do? You all know I have another uncle who had a hook on one arm. What is going on with my family? I just realized Kim was taking a real shot, Mary and me. Anything could have happened. I'm just glad they had their fingers and toes. But here this man is sitting there, an obvious candidate for healing. Withered up, nothing there, maybe a cigarette jammed between two digits. And the Pharisees are looking at him and said, ooh, we are in luck today. I bet Jesus is going to heal this guy, and then we got him nailed. Yeah! Nobody says, hey, fellas, do you realize what we just said? This man has the power to heal diseases, and we're looking to find fault with that. Seems like somebody in the room would have questioned the motivation or questioned the line of reasoning. Somebody. Nobody does. And they are all excited. And Jesus, knowing full well what's going on, he says, let me ask you a question. On the Sabbath day, is it permissible to do a good thing? What do you guys think? Is it permissible on the Sabbath to do a good thing, even if in some sort of definition of it you could call it work? Is that all right? What do you think? Well, I got to tell you, if your life is wrapped up in legalism, if you step out of what is clearly written in the Word of God and start adding rules, then Christian, no, it's not. No, it's not. We love extremes. We love them. We're just much more comfortable with the idea of going to an extreme because, as the old saying goes, I'd rather err on the side of caution. You ever heard that phrase? I'd rather err on the side of caution. Do you realize that you've just allowed for error? Well, I know I'm going to err somewhere. I'd just rather err on, let's go intentionally mess this up. Let's intentionally go make a mistake because it's a better mistake than the other mistake we were going to make. What kind of reasoning is that? Don't ever say that. I'll tell you this. If you say that around me, I will give you a hard time. Err on the side of caution. Well, here they are. They are sitting there. Oh, we'd rather be buried. We want to make sure we're keeping the Sabbath. As a result of that, we're not going to let people determine for themselves in their walk with God as they obey Scripture and have to measure it by their behavior. We want to map it out for them. We'd rather them err on the side of caution. So when we say no work on the Sabbath, what we mean is no working on the Sabbath. You're not even allowed to heal anybody. No working. That's what legalism does. And folks, it's inherently liberal in its mindset because it takes a clear word of God and it replaces it with the rule of man. So there he is. Is it permissible to do a good thing for someone on the Sabbath? And you can't say no. You can't say, I want to do a good thing. Is that permissible? Nobody can say no to that. So there he is. He's kind of outsmarted the Pharisees, and they sit there silently. So, after looking around at them, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. Now, folks, I want you to realize that for most liberal scholars, this story about Jesus is considered a fairy tale. This is one of the things that gets on the list as never happened. The reason why it's put on the list of never happened is because liberal scholars are firmly convinced in their minds that there's no such thing as a miracle. I want you to realize that. There are people out there who teach the Bible for a living who are scholars and hold doctorate degrees in the understanding of Scripture who do not believe in miracles or the active working of God in the universe. I've always asked the question, then why do they do that? Why do they go and get these degrees if they don't believe? I have yet to get a good answer. But here we are with this Scripture, and they say this never happened. And one of the reasons that they say it never happened is not only the issue of miracle, but they say the reaction of the Pharisees is obviously a hyperbole because nobody would react to an obvious miracle by becoming enraged. They would say that you could certainly understand how the Pharisees would be amazed. You could certainly understand how they would be shocked. But to be frustrated that Jesus did a miracle, that's obviously a device put into the story to communicate a point. No. Christian, the reaction of the Pharisee here is the most human reaction in the world. And you may ask yourself the question, why would somebody look at an obvious miracle and become angry that the miracle would occur? Why would somebody look at what Jesus did and become furious? Well, it's a dynamic that I've noticed in dealing with people through the years, and I want you to get it very, very clear. This is the most normal reaction in the world because in the face of pride, righteousness is a provocation. When a righteous deed comes up against proud, arrogant man, it engenders anger. Let me give you an illustration of this. Have you ever been kind or good to someone and they get mad at you for it? Ever have that happen? Anybody ever have that happen? Yeah. You're doing a good thing for someone, and they become angry at you. Folks, I want you to realize that you have just come across a proud person. I remember years ago, somebody in the church dropped a meal off for somebody who was sick. They dropped a meal off and the person was furious. How dare they think that I need a meal? You realize how messed up that is? You realize how crazy that sounds? The reason it sounds crazy is because it is. Somebody brought you something and your reaction to it is rage. The reason is because your pride is offended. I don't need anybody. I don't need any goodness. I can take care of myself. Folks, that is an inherently arrogant, proud attitude when really godliness would just say, thank you. Thank you. The Pharisees are convinced in their own wisdom, convinced that their perspective on the world is correct, and anything that challenges that, even something that is automatically good, is perceived as a threat. It's one of those things, it's a principle I deal with in counseling with people, that when you tell someone the truth for the right reasons and in the right spirit, if that person is angry, they will stop talking. Most of the time, their reaction won't be, oh, thank you. You know what? I was wrong earlier. Their reaction most of the time is they just stop talking. That's why when you're talking perspective with somebody, you say, well, I think this, and they say, I think this, and they can get really angry. But then when you say, well, Scripture says this, and it's an arguably something that Scripture says, most of the time the angry person will just stop talking. That's what happens. When righteousness encounters pride, pride perceives it as a threat. The reaction of the Pharisees is the most human reaction in the world. Arrogance cannot take kindness. Pride cannot take the presence of truth and righteousness. Just can't. And the Pharisees are here in this situation, and it is patently obvious that they are dead wrong. And their reaction is, all right, something has to be done. Jesus is trouble. I know He can heal. I know He affirms the Word of God. I know He speaks authoritatively and righteously concerning it. We have no beef with His teaching. But since He is out of alignment with us, something must be done. Christian, that's where the world is today. I want you to realize that. Many of you struggle with this idea of, we're just wanting to study the Bible. We're just wanting to live this way. We're just wanting to teach our children this way. And the world keeps attacking Christianity for it. Folks, I want you to realize the world is inherently, by definition, stuck in its own conceit, in its own pride, in its own viewpoint on the world. They cannot hold out the possibility that we're on the side of right. So whenever we are good, kind, and righteously appointed with Scripture, they will perceive us as a threat. It's what happened with Jesus. It's what's going to happen to you. That's the way it works. And folks, we are stuck between two poles in this world. Either those who are legalistically liberal, conservatively liberal, and those who are liberal. Both of them make the same error. They have replaced the rule of man with the revelation of God. So what's the path of righteousness for us? Well, it becomes patently clear. What does the Word say? What does the Bible say? What is Scripture holding me to account? And we see this in this next point, and it's a brief point. I'd like you to look at verse 12. And it was at that time that He went off to the mountain to pray. And He spent the whole night in prayer to God. Well, I want you to notice this, folks. Back in chapter 4, verse 42, when day came, He departed and went to a lonely place, and the multitudes were searching for Him and came to Him and tried to keep Him from going away. What we see throughout the Gospel of Luke is Jesus going off to pray. Well, I talked about this the first week that we began this study. I want you to notice once again, and it comes down to Philippians 2, that idea of kenosis. Jesus, in dealing with His Father, Jesus, in dealing with His Godhead, He empties Himself of the independent use of His attributes. Is Jesus God? Yes. Is Jesus omniscient? Does He know everything? Yes. Is He all-powerful? Yes. But in His role in the earth, in His role in incarnation, Jesus steps out of that role and begins to take orders from the Spirit, God the Father. That's His relationship to God the Father through the Holy Spirit. That's how He operates. And that's why we see Him led about in the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. It's why we see Him led by the Spirit into this testing time. It's why we see Jesus constantly going off to pray, constantly going off to receive orders, because He, as a human being, even though God, He simply says, "Father, not my will, but yours be done. Teach me what to do. Tell me what to do." And that's His relationship. Philippians chapter 2 calls this Jesus' role in humility. Now notice, we just looked at the Pharisees stuck in their pride. We see contrasted Jesus, God Almighty, Lord of the Sabbath, taking up a role of humility. God the Father, what do you want me to do? Christian, emulate this. That's why I always ask you and why I continue to encourage you. What is your quiet time like? What is your time of prayer like? What is your personal study like? Christian, you need this. As much as you need truth in your life, you also need the orientation of humility. God, what would you have for me and from me? Stay in the Word. Stay in prayer. Jesus is our model and Jesus is our example. And the question is, why on this occasion? Well, we know this, that this is the day, verse 13, and a day came, He called His disciples and He chose 12 of them who He had named as apostles. Before these key points in Jesus' life, we see Him going to prayer, talking to the Father. Who? We know that Jesus has been in ministry, perhaps even up to this point, for a year, where these guys have attached themselves and they are learning of Him, and there are more than 12. There are bunches. But now Jesus has to ask the question, who are my 12? Who will take up the mantle of leadership? God, who have you appointed? And so Jesus takes them on and names them apostles. They become the first of His leaders. They become the first and the instruments of God's revelation to this new generation of people. Are you living that way in your life? Before major decisions, before points of transition, are you going to prayer? Both individually, as a couple, in friendship, among your peers, are you going to prayer and putting your tasks and actions before the Lord, or are you operating in high-handed freewheeling? Are you so convinced of your perspective and your mind on the subject that you don't need the input of other people and you don't need the input of God? Christian, I'm telling you, we just read a passage that shows what that gets. It is the arrogance and the pride of the Pharisee who lives in that, firmly convinced of his spirituality and his ability to discern truth. And what he winds up doing is falling into grave error. So Christian, I want to encourage you today. Become a humble person, live in the light of it, and go back to the life of Christ. There are two errors out there. Both of them look righteous to the world. Both of them are respectable from certain perspectives. But they both disengage from the Word of God, from the revelation of God's Word in their lives, and they fall into tremendous error. There's no salvation in the message of the Pharisee, and there is even less salvation in the message of the world. Don't, in your pursuit of what your flesh calls righteousness, miss that the revelation of God is our only hope. And that takes humility as much as it takes access. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank You for this truth. We thank You for the simple truth of it. And it really comes down to this. I do not know on my own what is right. I do not have the wherewithal within myself to discern truth. I need an injection of it from You. I need a revelation in order to be right. And Father, I ask for Your people today that we model our Jesus, our precious Savior, who even in the administration of His own will, the administration of His plan of redemption, constantly goes on His knees before You, constantly goes humbly asking. And so Philippians tells us that He becomes humble to the Father even to the point of death, so that His name might be elevated. Father, teach us that same principle. Cause us not to step into the grave error of the world, which really is two manifestations of the same problem, that of legalism or that of licentiousness, that which adds to Your word or that which ignores it. Father, calls us to walk the narrow way, based simply by faith, based on truth, and set in the righteousness of revelation. And it's in Your name that we pray. Amen.